Now we are looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. As you did a moment ago, give your careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and precious word. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Some points are there for you in the bulletin. And the main point being, seek heavenly good in your earthly circumstances. Seek heavenly good in your earthly circumstances, finding confidence in God's sovereign grace. Seek heavenly good in your earthly circumstances, finding confidence in God's sovereign grace. We noted last time that redemption isn't pain-free. Redemption isn't pain-free. Even though Jesus has paid it all, in our experience of being redeemed, there can be the brokenness of relationships around us. There can be the difficulty of explaining to friends and family who knew you one way your entire life that you now live a different way. And they, just even by the pronouncement of that, can feel condemned and hurt, betrayed. It's not always pain-free. In fact, we sang here in the fourth stanza of Psalm 119, the metrical version of 1973, saying, "It has been very good for me that I was humbled low. It through affliction was that I thy statutes came to know." It is overwhelmingly true that more often than not, God uses suffering and difficulty to expose to us the truth of His Word, the graciousness of His presence, the healing of the Spirit. All the blessings of salvation are exposed more in the difficulties of life than they are in the blessings of life. And what an amazing thing to sing that we take greater joy in the gospel in the presence of God than thousands of fine coins. I don't know about you, but I like fine coins. I like them right there in my bank account. I like to be able to use them and spend them, and we might sleep better at night when we have plenty of them. But it's when you're wondering, where are these groceries going to come from, Lord? Which magical dropping from the sky are you going to do today to provide? some of the most faithful praying people I know are poor as church mice, which are pretty poor, especially since we've banished all food from being stored here. The mice don't have it as good around here as they used to. They're not plump and attractive like those cows. Redemption isn't pain-free. And it can cause us sometimes to even look at the gospel and think, Lord, what are you doing here? What is going on in my life? Well, we need to seek the heavenly good in our earthly circumstances. We need to be so heavenly minded that we are absolutely earthly good in what God is doing, particularly in the difficulties of life. Firstly, in verse 28, we see the good trajectory, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Perhaps as a young person, your parents looked at you and said, where are you going? What are you doing? What is the purpose of your life? Perhaps young people, you need to be looked at and asked, what are you planning on doing with your life? Where are you going with this? Are you planning on serving a function? What is your end? What is your highest good? See, when we look at the trajectory of our lives and we look at the direction they are going, and God says, for all those who love me, for all those who are called according to my purposes, all things work together for good. It's very important that we have an understanding of what good means. See, when we ask in the catechism this question and we answer to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, what is enjoyment? What is good? And we can go through all the temporal things, house, car, degree, spouse, 401k, status, recognition. And some of you might have just thought, people don't realize that the good life is in being frugal. All that stuff Joel just listed, we don't need it. We need to be frugal. Well, then that might be your idol as well. Do we trust more in our frugality than we do in the Lord? See, it comes at us from every direction because why? Our hearts are idol factories. Not idol like not doing anything. Idol like we will worship whatever happens to be around. John Calvin, in that section of his Institutes, goes on to say that this is so predominant that we are made to worship. I'm paraphrasing, mostly because he said it in French and Latin. Not quite up on those. I like French fries, but that's about it. We are so made to worship that man would rather worship sticks and stones than to be caught worshiping nothing at all. And look around the world, friends. Where does it come from? Where it talks about cutting down a tree and using part to warm yourself and part to make an idol and then bow down to it and say, look at all that you've done for me. Where does that come from? Because we're made to worship, and we will worship anything if we are not focused on the true and living God. We will even worship that God in wrong ways. Remember when Aaron built a fire and put the gold in and those cows jumped out? Remember that's how he tried to spin it? Talk about a teenager. Oh my goodness. How did you wreck the car? You would not believe, okay? Moses Aaron, what happened here? We built a fire, there was some gold hanging around, and the cow jumped out of the fire. Wow, Aaron, you're grounded, all right? But who did Aaron tell them that God was? The God that brought them out of Egypt. And God wasn't up in heaven saying, oh, well, they're almost there, so let them have their calf. No, not at all. We have to ask, what is good? What is enjoyment? What are we going for here? What is our goal? When we look at all the things we desire in life, and they can be good things, those are the trickiest idols of all. The good things that we set on the wrong pedestal and make life about that. You have to look at these things and say, is this where we really just want to end up? Is this it? We get so distracted. It's like being on a road trip and seeing some sign for some fanciful place. Right? If you've ever driven out I-70, you know, come see the five-legged cow and the eight-headed prairie chicken, you know, and people pull off and they're like, I think I see something way off in the distance there, you know. Or if you drive down Interstate 95, you start seeing billboards for Pedro's South of the Border, right? This has to be more magical than Disneyland, right? Sorry, wrong coast. Walt Disney World. Sorry. And you pull off and you think, oh, this is it. This is where we want to be. I'm not so sure. The paint starts to peel. The cracks start to show. Not just the car, our bodies start to break down. And we say, is this it? Is this the good that we were looking for? See, the world has its own definition of good. The world wants to convince you of what is good and what is, quote unquote, the life. What you need to have to be happy, to be healthy, to be content. But it's amazing that what the world gives never brings contentment. It's not a good trajectory. It's not headed in the ultimate good. And friends, we need to crawl up into the heavenlies and look down from there to see what the good is on this earth. And it is things that are eternal. And it is things that are invisible to the human eye. It is the thing of the gospel. That is the good that God will work. Not necessarily the circumstances of our lives. Why do you struggle with that sin? God is working gospel good in you. Why have these series of unfortunate events been thrust upon you? Because God is working good. Why have you been called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Because God is working His gospel good in you. And so we see, secondly, the gospel terminus. What is the end point here? The gospel good that God is working. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's love, that's this foreknowledge, this knowing beforehand, which goes hand in hand, is the reality is being loved beforehand. God's love will take you to a place of certain holiness, of definite righteousness. God's foreknowledge, His loving beforehand, that so many think that they sing of every week and think that they know, is not some amoebic, undefinable, merely emotive state that has no intended goal other than to show itself forth in emotional experiences. That is not the goal of God's love. God has a goal for His people. There is a reason and purpose behind all the Lord does, and His purpose in His electing love is to make us like Jesus. In Psalm 80, verses 3, 7, and 19, God's Word says, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let Your face shine." Why? "That we may be saved." There is purpose. There is intent in what God does. It is to save us, to redeem us, to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. Ephesians 1, which is so hard to carve up into small sections, so we're going to read verses 1 through 14. "Say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Why? Paul doesn't ask why, but I'm asking why. Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Why? "To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glorious grace." I will never forget sitting and reading through this chapter with someone whom I dearly love, who is theologically trained, and who struggles with the idea of predestination. And I said, "Let's read Ephesians 1. And we sat there, and she said, "Well, it can't mean that." My friends, if you are here today and you struggle with Calvinism, or you hate Calvinism, don't be a Calvinist. Be an Ephesian. Don't even worry about Calvinism. Be an Ephesian. And understand that God has set His electing love on those whom He will. Not because we're better than anybody else. Not because those whom God loves deserved it before the foundation of the world. How many of you did works of righteousness so as to earn God's love before the foundation of the world? Anybody? "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," before they had ever popped out of their mama to do anything. God's electing love was set. And this gives us confidence. This gives us confidence because we know God will save people. We know that when we preach the gospel, when we tell others of Christ, men and women and boys and girls will be saved because God has decreed it. And we know that not only will they be saved, they will be sanctified. They will be made holy. They will become righteous. There is an end. There is a goal that's not just a trajectory, but do we know where that arc will land? We know exactly where it'll stop. It'll stop in character and conformity to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see the gracious totality. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I have a number of friends who have a very difficult job because it's their job to recruit athletes to go to the middle of nowhere in Kansas and play sports. And there's nothing more disappointing than all the phone calls being made, all the emails sent, perhaps even the trip to go see face to face. And they're there and they're coming. And then they arrive on a plane in Wichita, Kansas, and they start driving to Sterling or they start driving to Hillsboro. And there's been more than one case where the coach has to talk them through a panic attack. When they realize the last street light was 50 miles ago and I've never been out of the concrete jungle. And it is dark at night. It is dark. Somebody said to us this last week, I bet in Kansas you can see the Milky Way. I said, there are some nights when it's a new moon, no moon. You can get out of your cars, and you can stop in the middle of the road and do this in Kansas. You can get out of your car, step out of your car, and the starlight casts a shadow on the ground. Can't imagine. Some of you just blew your minds. And they've got to recruit students from L.A. to come out, from Dallas, to come out to the middle of Kansas. So many times they have clinched that athlete. And this athlete is going to turn the team around and it is all good. And then they get that call, I'm going to go to JUCO in L.A. for a couple years. They can't follow through. Christ, the Lord, when He ordains, I think that's letting me know that I need to wrap up. Is that the alarm at the time? Vince, did you set that timer? Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice the language of the text. It's done. It's done. The primary means of your salvation, brothers and sisters, is the decree of God. He declared it in eternity, and that brought it to be. However, God works out your salvation in real space and time, in case you haven't noticed. And therefore, He also declared the secondary means of your salvation, and He gave this entire complex of your redemption to you as a gift. The entire thing. Ephesians, in the next chapter, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, there is a reason, there is a goal, there is a purpose, but God has done it. In Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And a lot of churches will stop there and then they define what the word of faith is. If you speak it, it comes about. If you say it, if you think it enough, as more paganism has crept into the church, it's become clear this whole idea of putting things out in the universe. If you put out good, good will come back to you because the universe is just some cosmic elf who just wants to bless you with whatever you put out there, it'll come back. This is right up there theologically with sending good thoughts. Have you sent anybody good thoughts lately? Did they get them? Did they arrive on time? Did they know you were sending them without you telling them? It's not real. It's hocus pocus. It's just human imagination of what religion can be like. And what people think that they are doing. But the word of faith is not just simply I can say it and so it can happen, or if I try this little trick, then God will accomplish what I want. In fact, I heard of a Sunday school class at a particular church where someone was having trouble selling their home, and someone told them, well, what you need to do is you need to get a jar and go to the four corners of your property and dig up some dirt from each of the four corners and put it in the jar and set it on their coffee table. And Scripture says, speak to the earth and declare to that dirt that it is sold. And God will sell your house. This is the garbage. This is the garbage that people preach and teach. Now, I'd like to be nice about it, but Just please be warned and avoid that nonsense. It is ridiculous. It is pure, unadulterated skabalo. Look up that word. Okay? If I'd use the English equivalent, you might get offended. But Paul used that word, so if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But people stop there and they want to define the word of faith. But what is the word of faith? Well, quote unquote, lucky for us is, Calvin said to Wesley, lucky for us, God defines this for us. The word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth, not that your house is sold, not that you've got that new car, not whatever insert, fill in the blank here, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe on your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. My friends, the gospel doesn't make sense. Because you can read part of that text and be like, it's so easy. It's so simple. Anybody could figure it out. Just pray, right? But who is going to pray? Those who have had their hearts changed. And who have had their hearts changed? Those whom God has worked by His Holy Spirit to give them a new heart, to have faith, to believe, to be redeemed, not so they can later fall away, but so they can be carried on through to glory. That is how the gospel works. And Isaiah points out, God has been standing there all day waiting for His child to run to Him, and He runs the other way. And not only does He run the other way, He's tripping over barbed wire and falling into you know, raccoon traps and just hurting Himself all over the place, because He'll say, I'll do anything but turn to Christ. The one that God has shown His graciousness to, who gave a nation, who brought them out of Egypt, who gave them all the good gifts, gave them the tabernacle, gave them the temple, gave them David, gave them Solomon. He gave and 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 He gave, and Israel would not come to Him. When He sent His Son, they murdered Him. And yet, who comes to Christ? Who comes to Christ? Those who didn't want it. I love those prayers that I wasn't even smart enough to pray that get answered. After the fact, you're like, I didn't even think to pray for that. I was praying so close to it, but man, it just, okay. That's what God does in the gospel. Those who don't even know enough to think that this is a possibility. Noticed a post on Facebook this week. I was a little disturbed at first. This guy in one of the Reformed groups on Facebook, showed this post. The world would finally know peace if all the Abrahamic religions were done away with. And he had reposted it with the comment, 4 months later, God brought me into one of the Abrahamic religions. He didn't even know. He was clueless. He was rebellious. He hated God. And God looks at His child that's running away from Him, getting Himself into all kinds of trouble, and says, you know what? I'm going to adopt some other people. And then you'll see how good it is to be My child. And then I'm going to reach out and grab your heart, and I'm going to bring you back in. We'll see a revival among the Jews, God willing. And He has said He will. But that's how the gospel works. It's a gracious totality. He doesn't start to save you and then leave the rest up to you. I cringed when I was in a quote-unquote worship service one time when the guy leading worship prayed, God, thank You that You come 99% of the way and You just ask us to come that 1%. And I reserved myself. I probably shouldn't have, but I wanted to stand up and say, how big do you think that 1% is? Or how little, apparently. We can't even do that. And so we take with confidence Philippians 1, and I am sure of this. I love it when Paul says that. Because Paul was an apostle. He was filled with the Spirit. He wrote so much scripture, and Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Glorification. That's it. There's nothing beyond that. God won't glorify us and then be like, well, but the next 3 steps are up to you. No. He has declared it. He has accomplished it. He has applied it. And He will complete it. The fullness and fulfillment of your salvation decreed in eternity, worked out in space and time by the sending of His Son and the outworking of His primary means, His decree and His secondary means, the preaching and receiving of His Word, then brought to completion in eternity, even as Christ brings all things to their appointed end on the last great day. Let Your face shine, O Lord, that we may be saved. That we may be saved. Find confidence in God's sovereign grace, because He is working the ultimate heavenly good in the most painful and difficult of your earthly circumstances. And I cannot beg enough to trust Christ. If you have come to worship today and in your heart you are running and running and fighting and jabbing and kicking and screaming, I cannot beg you enough. Humble yourself. Come to Christ. Trust Him. There is no other Savior for your soul. There is no other option but Him. Stand with me as we pray. Thank you.